Our scripture reading is going to be from Luke 17, 3 through 10. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times, saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. This is the word of the Lord.
Last week, we started a new series on Luke on generosity. The reason for this is Emmanuel Church is seeking to purchase a new building, and we actually depend on the congregation support, your financial generosity to achieve that goal. But in general, generosity is an important part of the Christian life. Generosity is evidence that you have encountered the grace of God and that it's operative in your heart. But this week, we learn that it's not enough to be financially generous. Last week, we learned that you can be generous in a way that is displeasing to God. If you remember the story, the Pharisee, the religious leader, he was generous, but he was actually alienated from God. So if you're generous with your money, but you're filled with anger, resentment, your life is filled with broken relationships, that's incongruent spirituality. It's incongruent generosity. Incongruent generosity means there's something very disproportionate about your Christian practice. It's like a person who says, oh, I love praising God and leads worship, but he says, tithing, I'm not really into that. Giving away my money, I'm not really into that. When you meet God, the God of the Bible, there's going to be a symmetry or a harmony in every part of your life. So you need generosity. You need generosity as in every part of your life, not just with your money. The one area that this passage covers today is relationships. You need generosity in your relationships, which means forgiveness. So to get generosity in relationships, let's examine the three things that we see about forgiveness. We see the goal of forgiveness, the parameters of forgiveness, and the humility for forgiveness. So point one, the goal, point two, the parameters, and point three, the humility for forgiveness. So first, the goal of forgiveness is a restored relationship with another Christian. Look at verse three, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Jesus specifies, who are you supposed to forgive? Your brother, which means the audience of this forgiveness is, he's referring to a fellow disciple in that spiritual community. Now, yes, obviously it's important to forgive people outside of the community, non-Christians. So in 2006, there was a shooting at an Amish school in Pennsylvania. Charlie Roberts, he killed 5 children, he injured 5 others, and he killed himself. And the Amish neighbors forgave the shooter who killed their children. And in this very moving gesture, they showed up at his funeral. And the mother, Terry Roberts, she had an extremely difficult time accepting the forgiveness of the Amish community. But eventually she opened up, she developed relationships with the Amish community. That's one example, and that's important. But here, Jesus speaks specifically about forgiveness inside the Christian community. Why is that so important? Why does Jesus limit himself to your brother? Well, Jesus, we get further explanation if we look at Jesus's high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Jesus prays, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Here, before Jesus dies, he's got to talk to God about something very important. What is that important topic? Unity. And why is unity so important to Jesus? Because Jesus and the Father are one. Before time even began, there was a relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when you forgive a fellow Christian who's wronged you, you show who God is. You're like this mini replication of the Trinity on earth. What is God like? God is triune, which means the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had a community of love before time even began. So you can't just represent God by yourself, by trying to live a holy life. When you love and forgive other Christians, that's when you really show what God is like. But conversely, if you hate other Christians, it shows you don't really know who God is. You might claim your great credentials, your spiritual resume, you're a church leader, you went on mission trips, your parents are missionaries, you've been going to church since the womb. None of that is really an indication of your spiritual health. Christians, when you know Christ, you want the relationship with the offending member. So you pursue. So if you're a Christian, you've got to treat the relationship as precious. When you forgive, you're saying, I will pay for the wrongdoing that you've done because I value you so much. Now, the opposite of this is you refuse to talk to the other person. Maybe you treat that person as an enemy. You can practice more sophisticated forms of hatred that appear more civilized on the surface. On the surface, maybe you're icy. On the inside, you say, I'm just not going to talk to him or her. You're indifferent. You don't care about the other person. Well, that's not forgiveness. That's still making the other person pay for their wrongdoing. How does Jesus treat the wrongdoer? In John chapter 4, there's this Samaritan woman at the well. This woman has a messy history in her relationships with men. She's been married 4 or 5 times sexually. She's not honoring God. She's living with her boyfriend. And Jesus invites her to receive living water. He engages with her, in conversation with her. But let's just do a thought experiment. If you were there and you were the offended one and you were just irritated by her, you meet this woman, how would you treat her? You look down your nose at her and you say, oh, you're here. Yeah, that's what you say. And then you turn away from her. She gets her water, no conversation. You barely acknowledge her because of the way she's wronged you. And when she leaves you, because she's got her water, you're like, I don't care. Well, sadly, that's actually how many people in the church operate. They hold grudges. They become indifferent. And then they write it off as just being civilized. They cut off other people and they think it's completely fine to treat them with scorn and contempt and indifference. But if the Holy Spirit is operative in your heart, and by the way, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, then your relationship with wrongdoers would be characterized by warmth, compassion, care, concern if they're running away from God. See, you can't let grudges and resentments linger if the Spirit is operative in you. Listen to Romans 15:7, which we just read. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And unless you've really forgiven the wrongdoer, and you can't really welcome the other person, you're acting hypocritically. Why? Well, think about how Christ welcomes us. He welcomes us willingly, joyfully, with warmth and enthusiasm, not tolerance. Like, okay, this guy, can't believe him. Well, he's back again. I guess I'll give him one more chance. If you are a Christian, here's the question. How much do you value relationships with other Christians? Let me repeat this again. If you are completely fine with cutting off other Christians because you hate them, at the root of that behavior, it's not the Holy Spirit. It's satanic influence. Yeah, you can't really see that, but the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us at the root, you've submitted yourself to Satan's will in your hostility and hatred. So who have you cut off recently? Which Christians have upset you so much that you refuse to even talk to them? Jesus expects his disciples to want the relationship with other believers so much that they pursue the offending party, even when it's painful. And you might hear this and you think, okay, I can get on with that, but why do I need Christianity to forgive other people? You know, it's common sense. Holding a grudge, that's bad. Being angry at a person, that's bad. So what difference does Christianity make? You know, many non-Christians can forgive, certainly can forgive. So what makes Christianity different? In Christianity, you don't just get a command to forgive. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit plants a forgiving disposition inside of you. See, when you receive Christ, you start to take on his temperament, his tendencies, his reactions. So Jesus actually supplies what he requires. He supplies the transformation of heart that's required for you to be disposed kindly towards your enemies. Now, this means, here's what this means, application. You can practice an appearance of forgiveness on the surface, but is it really fueled by the love of Christ? You got to examine it. Or is your forgiveness fueled by your own natural ability, your desire to look respectable in the world? Yeah, you can be forgiving, but that desire to forgive is driven by some selfish motive and not a desire to love and obey Christ. So that's the difference. For the Christian, there's a goal, which is the restored relationship, but there's a goal behind the goal, which is Christ. The goal for the Christian is, I value the brother, but the goal behind the goal is to love Christ. So that means, of course, you can forgive without Christianity, but you got to examine, is that forgiveness really generated and produced by the Holy Spirit, or is it produced by your natural abilities? Do you actually want the restored relationship because you have Christ's disposition in you, or do you obey because it's the respectable and civilized thing to do? That's point one, the goal of forgiveness. Now, point two, the parameters of forgiveness. Jesus lays out specific parameters for forgiveness, and there's four here that I'd like to examine. The offense, the confrontation, the required response, and the frequency. So first parameter, the offense. We see that in the word sins. Jesus says in verse 3, if your brother sins, Jesus explains here when you have to extend forgiveness, the condition is sin. But what is a sin? Sin is breaking any of God's laws, violating God's laws. But which laws? You know, some of you might be thinking, this is pretty broad. We sin all the time. So does that mean we should always be correcting one another? The sin has to be an observable offense of God's law, you know, not just general selfishness. So Christians have to care. This means Christians have to care about the spiritual growth and development of their fellow believers. When you see somebody turning their life away from Christ, from following him, this means you need to step in and bring them back. Why? Because you want their ultimate happiness. You want them to be with Christ eternally. If you see a Christian slowly growing cold, indifferent, barren, neglecting Christ, and you don't do anything, that means you don't really love them as much as you think you do or you say you do. Now, we need this because in our modern culture, we think loving a person means being tolerant and letting them do what they want to do. So if you really love somebody, our culture says this, well, I'm not going to judge you. You got to do you. You got to be who you want to be and you know, discover who you want to be. But if you see somebody ruining their lives with alcoholism or stealing money and neglecting family to stealing from family to buy drink or drugs, it's not actually loving to say, you do you. I'm not going to judge you. If you're a Christian, you actually have to do some judging. Why? Well, to evaluate and to sift and to say, this is the behavior that honors Christ and this is what doesn't. You know, in Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul does this. In Galatians 2, Paul tells the story of a time when he publicly corrects the Apostle Peter at the church in Antioch. At that point in Christian history, Many Christian converts were former Jews who converted to Christianity, but they still kept the kosher laws. And some of the Christians in the church, the other group of Christians, were former Gentiles, so they didn't grow up eating kosher food. And in the story, Peter, the apostle, separates himself to eat with the kosher group, the Jewish food group. He doesn't eat with the Gentile Christians. And that action suggested that the Jewish group of Christians were more clean, more acceptable to God than the non-Jewish group. So another Christian leader named Barnabas is actually led astray. He's influenced by Peter's behavior. And a lot of the Jewish Christians start acting hypocritically. They say God accepts everybody through grace, through the blood of Jesus Christ, but they act as if some people are spiritually superior, more holy in God's sight. Paul has the wisdom to see the negative consequences of that behavior. And this is what he says in Galatians 2:14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, which is Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, just apply the modern approach to love, loving relationships here. Here's what Paul could have said. Just let him live. You know, he can eat with whoever he wants to. Don't judge him for that. You got to be open-minded. You got to be tolerant. Why be so strict? That's old-fashioned. What would have happened if Paul just said, we just have to be open-minded, guys. Christianity shouldn't be so strict, instead of confronting him publicly? Well, the gospel would have shriveled. Christianity would have shriveled and died, or it would have become this distorted, proud version of religiosity. People wouldn't have understood that what Jesus Christ was about and how he makes us clean. Only he makes us clean and righteous before God's sight. In that situation, Paul says, I saw that their behavior was not in step with the truth of the gospel. And what does it mean to walk in step with the gospel? The gospel is the good news of God's free grace through Jesus Christ to all who believe. To walk out of step with that is to treat some people as if they're more special or more accepted by God because of the way that they've lived, because of their obedience. See, if Paul didn't say anything, Christianity would turn into another religion about climbing up and being good enough for God. But that's not Christianity at all. Christianity is about how God came down to rescue us when we didn't have the strength to be good enough. So you see, Peter's actions had severe consequences for the future of the Christian message. And Paul had the wisdom to see that because he read his Bible. Now, what do we learn here about which sins? How do we establish criteria of which sins to correct? Well, you need a deep and real familiarity with the Bible to correct other people. Otherwise, you're going to operate on vague feeling and experience. You'll offer these vague statements like, I feel like that wasn't right. Yeah, you're feeling it might have some merit, some truth to it, because you were created in the image of God. Somebody got angry. That's not right. Somebody exploded on another person. That's not right. You have a feeling. But to label something as a real sin against God, you need biblical support, biblical authority. You need to know what God says about it. So, do you read the Bible enough to know when a sin is a sin? Or do you neglect the Bible and just give it minimal attention? You know, in a previous life, Paul was a Pharisee, which means he was a Jewish teacher. He probably memorized large chunks of the Bible, and he probably knew the Bible better than everybody in this room. That knowledge allowed him to correct and steer the church away from disaster. And unless you regularly turn to the Bible and seek Christ in the Bible, you're going to have a hard time correcting sin. So, which sins? Some of you want a specific list. Like, which sins, Pastor? Galatians 6 might be a good place to start. Let's reflect on this list. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's sins that are pretty overt here. sorcery, orgies. Then there's other stuff that's a little bit more respectable. Strife, enmity, fits of anger, divisions. Here's what this means. That means hating another Christian puts you in danger of hell. Outwardly, you might be religious, you might practice sexual purity, you might give your money away, but if you hate another Christian, you're probably not converted, or you don't really understand the grace of God as well as you think you do. So here's the question for us. How sensitive are you to the more respectable sins of dissension, division, and enmity? Yeah, sorcery and orgies, those are bad. But you're probably not going to have many opportunities to correct somebody who does these things. But the cases of division and enmity are plentiful. Are you, as a Christian, just standing by and tolerant of these things? Do you hate the same sins that Jesus hates? So that's the first parameter, the offense. Second, the confrontation. That was a really long first sub point. So I'm going to be brief. Confrontation, second parameter. How do you respond when somebody sins? You got to confront and rebuke. Jesus says rebuke. And there are different levels of seriousness in rebuke, just as there are different levels of seriousness in sin. The word rebuke is not common in our everyday vocabulary. We reserve it for serious offenses. So we think it's something like reprimanding or scolding, raising your voice for somebody against somebody's bad behavior, loud voice, shredding them to pieces. But a rebuke can actually just be a check, like, hey, I don't know about that path. The question is, how should you rebuke? You need to rebuke with love and gentleness. Paul actually talks about that again in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And that fits with what Jesus says right at the beginning of this passage in verse 3. Pay attention to yourselves. Jesus expects us not just to detect sins in others, but to notice ourselves when we lack gentleness. Why is a spirit of gentleness so important? Because if you're not gentle, you're probably sinning. If you're harsh and condemning, you're probably sinning. How? Well, if you're not gentle, that means there's probably anger in your heart. You're more angry about the offense and about your annoyance and irritation than about the other person's good, about the other person's restoration and flourishing. Venting about all that other person's failures, that's not gentleness. Now, I think we struggle with the opposite extreme of this. Here's the reality. It's not very comfortable to confront. So instead of confronting other people, we avoid. We joke around. We try not to get too serious. You know, lightheartedness is beneficial because it can make people feel more comfortable. But if you fear confrontation and never confront, that may mean that you don't love the other person as much as you say you do. So do you actually confront, or do you just let the relationship stay at this surface level with jokes, or let it become cold and icy and estranged? A failure to confront is not being generous. Now, yeah, obviously you shouldn't confront every single offense you see, but if you never confront at all, you have to question whether you really love that other person. So that's the second parameter, confrontation. Third parameter, the response. Jesus requires a certain response to the rebuke. He says, if he repents. Now, that limits the forgiveness even further. Why would Jesus say something like this? Does he mean never forgive when a person doesn't repent? Well, repentance is important because it means the person is teachable. The person has learned he's done something wrong. The person is willing to be taught. And we need this because some people think Jesus is saying, let people walk all over you and take advantage of you and abuse you. But that's not what he's saying. And that wouldn't be beneficial for the wrongdoer. You know, it can make you feel like a real hero because you're just such a generous person. You don't need people's repentance. But in reality, you're not being generous. Letting people walk all over you and continue in their sin could be driven by a desire to get people's approval and have people like you. You know, I've fallen into this trap before. You might not be loving the person if you minimize the repentance part. What is repentance? Let me give you the technical definition from the British pastors who put together the Westminster Shorter Catechism from the 1600s. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That's a mouthful, but that just means the other person truly feels remorse. He hates what Christ hates and he wants to change. They really hate their sin and they want to follow Christ. So if a person sins against you and is defensive, playing the victim, blaming you, blaming the circumstances and saying, well, you have to understand I'm a sensitive person, and there's no sincerity or sorrow for their sin, then you're probably doing them a disservice by saying, I forgive you. If there's pride and defensiveness in the response, it shows that the person is not teachable. The person is not willing to be taught. So you're giving them cheap forgiveness. In addition to that, you're letting the other person fall into self-deception about his or her spiritual condition. That person might actually be alienated from God, and you've allowed them to stay in their self-deception. That's not loving. Sometimes when the person refuses to repent, you need to turn up the heat and get the church involved. That's what we see in Matthew 18. You have to make their sin public. You have to excommunicate that person. That's a whole other sermon. Why do you do that? Out of love for that other person, to help them feel the pain of separation from God. So you need to look for repentance. That's the confrontation. You need to look for actual remorse. In their actual remorse in their response. And then fourth parameter is the frequency. You see that in verse 4. If he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Why does Jesus say 7 times in a day? I guess married couples can sin against each other 7 times in a day. But if a person sins against you 7 times in a day, that calls into question the sincerity of their repentance. But here again, it's not a literal. This is not a literal 7 times. This is representative of the level of generosity that Jesus expects. This means that you need to want that other person in your life so much that you're willing to suffer loss and unhappiness multiple times. An intense amount of sadness in your life to have that person in your life. Well, why do we need this? The reason we need this is because bitterness can actually linger unnoticed, which means you haven't forgiven 7 times in a day. Instead of feeling happy around that other person because you haven't forgiven them, maybe you perpetually feel this sour disposition, this low-grade sour disposition. And maybe you justify it saying, again, I have a sensitive personality. I can't help it. God wired me this way. I'm annoyed. But you know what Jesus said about forgiveness? So you force yourself artificially to feel positive vibes. You say, ugh, fine, I'm going to obey. I'm not going to be selfish. You force your will. But over time, that relationship deteriorates because you don't like that other person. You don't like what they did. And inside, you're continually blaming them and making them pay. This number 7 means you need to regularly do relationship repair and check in on the health of your relationships. And if you're a Christian, you need to be willing to admit that you are the main contributing cause of that ill feeling or of resentment toward that other person. So that's the fourth parameter, frequency. So those are the parameters. Now, point 3, the humility forgiveness for forgiveness. You need humility to forgive. But how do you get that humility? Well, look at the second passage in verses 5 and 6. The apostles go to Jesus and ask for more faith. And Jesus tells them, if you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. The mustard seed is this very tiny seed Mulberry tree was a tree with a pretty vast and intense network of roots in the ground. So this would be quite a magical spectacle if you saw this happen in front of you. But Jesus is not encouraging us to expect magical abilities from our faith. You're going to become Harry Potter or something. No, he's saying that faith can produce significant results, like the restoration of broken relationships. Now, how does that relate to forgiveness? From this story, we learn that the apostles had the humility to request increased faith. And if the apostles needed more faith, what makes you think your faith is stronger than theirs? If the apostles who saw Jesus, ate with Jesus, touched Jesus, even smelled Jesus needed more faith, then how much more do we need more faith? Yeah, Christianity produces a transformed life, especially in your relationships, but that transformed life is not easy. So if you're a Christian, you're going to cry out for more faith. So this passage teaches us with humility, and you teaches us humility, and connect that with the earlier passage. You need humility to become the type of person who forgives, who seeks restoration, who is sacrificially committed to seek the growth of others. Now, the second passage in verses 7 to 10, it actually teaches us a very similar thing, humility. Jesus gives an incongruent situation and expects a negative answer. He says he's expecting this answer. No, that would never happen. So look at verse 8. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I drink, eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Is a weird illustration because of our cultural and historical distance from first century Palestine. This master, he kind of seems mean because in the next verse, he doesn't even say thank you. That's not very nice. But you have to remember that this is an illustration of some greater theological point. The point of this illustration is to further emphasize the need for humility. Because at the end, these servants, they say we're unworthy servants. It's possible that your obedience can produce pride, a sense that God is indebted to you. And it's very subtle and unnoticeable, but it's possible to think that you deserve some special favor from God because of your special deeds. Some of you hear this and you think, well, I would never do that to God. I know I deserve nothing. I would never tell God that he owes me something. Theoretically, you might claim, I'm nothing, I deserve nothing. But inside, it's possible that you think you've exceeded expectations. You did more than what the ordinary Christian did. So you feel superior, and your heart can be filled with self-congratulation. What happens when you feel spiritually superior to other people? What happens when you are overly impressed with your own spiritual abilities and accomplishments? It's going to cause negative consequences in your relationships. A spirit of superiority can enhance grudges and resentment. Why? Because you think, why can't this other person just get on my level and be like me? Grudges, bitterness, resentment flow from a heart that has an overly high esteem of its own ability, moral superiority. So, what's going to make you humble? You need to see the humility of Jesus, the true servant of the Lord. Jesus Christ is the master who deserved praise, and he deserved the work of his servants. He was completely faithful in love and obedience to God. He is the brother that was wronged and hated by his own people. But instead of making us pay, he went to the cross and paid for our wrongdoing. Jesus loved his enemies and wanted a relationship with them. So Jesus is the master who became a servant and was treated like an enemy of God for you and me on the cross. Do you see how you were his enemy? Christianity tells us that Jesus is generous to his enemies. Jesus is the only one who was truly generous in his relationship with others. Jesus forgave the ones who caused him infinite pain. And only when you see his humility and his sacrificial love for you, will you become forgiving, repentant, and sacrificial in your relationships? His generosity of spirit when you really understand it, makes you generous. His humility transforms you and makes you humble. Do you want to become a forgiving person? You know, here's the prevailing advice that sadly you might hear in the church. Yeah, man, you got to forgive. You got to be the bigger person. I don't have many pet peeves, but this is a major pet peeve when somebody tells me that. You got to be the bigger person. That's good advice, but I really hate this advice. It's very annoying, and I haven't done a good job at correcting people when I say this. Why is it so annoying? Because it's not Christian advice. It seems like Christian advice on the surface, but it's just religiosity convenient in a conveniently packaged phrase. What does the Christian say? It's Christianity says you got to look at the bigger person, Jesus Christ. You got to look at your master, the bigger person who suffered infinite loss for you, who lost everything for you, who was treated as small and insignificant for you, and who did it because he loved you. And then you will become the kind of person who forgives well and does relationships well. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the teaching of Jesus. We come to you with our own struggles in our relationships. Sometimes we don't forgive because we hold it inside. Sometimes we fail to confront because we want to avoid and keep things cool. Keep things peaceful on the surface. Meanwhile, inside, we're full of anger and rage. Lord, we don't know when to correct. Sometimes we overcorrect. Sometimes we don't correct at all. Lord, and we don't seek the good of our brother as much as we should. We don't love our brother and seek his or her our brother or sister and seek their restoration. It's easier to just avoid all of that. Lord, give us the courage to lay down our lives for you, to love the people in our community, to seek their upbuilding, and to do it with compassion and gentleness. We can only do this as we look at your humility and gentleness towards us. Help us to see it and respond in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.